book of Genesis, a text from a message. There are two chapters, chapter 20 and 21. So I'm going to nominate two people, if you are willing to come out. Otherwise, I have to get others. Last time, we missed Sister Jane. Are you much better now? You ready for Genesis chapter 20, Sister Jane? Alright, so she'll read chapter 20, and then the other one is chapter 21, three quarter of a chapter. I suggest Brother Peter Cook. There are two Peter, yeah. Three Peter, sorry. Brother Peter Cook, you'd like to read that chapter 21, three quarter up to verse 21. So, get the first. Person to come. Genesis chapter 21. No, Peter Cook, second chapter 20. The first one is chapter 20, and then the second chapter is 21, but up to verse 21. Is this microphone working?
So Genesis chapter 20, Abraham and Abimelech. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'?" And she said, "Even she herself said she is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hand, I've done this." And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. For I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, and you all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done." Then Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you have in view that you have done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but no, not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife." And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, "This is your kindness that you should do for me in every place wherever we go. Say of me, 'He is my brother.'" Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male female servants and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah's wife to him. And Abimelech said, "See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." Then to Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you. And before all who are with you, and before everybody," thus she was rebuked. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children for the Lord, had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife.
Thank you.
And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord said to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called his name, the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him, and Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day of Isaac, the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. And she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be here with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of the slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named, and I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water on the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, Let me not look on the death of my son. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard your voice. Heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy, hold him fast in your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him in the land of Egypt.
Thank you. All right, let us pray. Father, we know that every word that is being written in the Bible, Lord, is for our admonition. So we ask of you, Lord, this morning, Holy Spirit, as we read the scripture, let it not just be a story, but let it be a lesson for us. So help us to assimilate this word, digest it, that the word of Christ may be formed in us. Lord, we know at times we do struggle with our sin. So in the way that we have fallen short, we ask for your forgiveness and we ask for your grace to grow more and more in the image of Christ. So this morning you take this word, make it alive, speak to us that we may learn, that we may apply. And Holy Spirit, come to glorify Father and the Son through the ministry of the word. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. All right, can I have the first slide, please? Before we go into the message, I just want to give you a feel of the geography. The text is from chapter 20 to 21, as you know. And when we started in chapter 12, actually, Abraham left Ur and went to a place called Haran. Or here it's called Charan. It's Haran. And from there, he makes his way to second battle, and then later he went to Egypt, and then he came back again, and he stayed at Hebron. That is a place called Manri, which you read in this particular chapter. That place is very near to Hebron. And this place, you can look towards the south of this blue patch here, which is called the Dead Sea. And towards the southern tip of the Dead Sea, that is where Sodom and Gomorrah were located. And so right now, it is an uninhabited place and an arid place, totally wiped out. And so what happened was, after chapter 19, Abraham actually witnessed the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and now he makes his way to Gerar, which is actually part of this strip, is called the Gaza Strip. And then later on, in some other chapter, you'll notice that he'll come to this place called Beersheba. So anyway, so this gives you a feel of geography. Alright, so let us, with that in mind, next time when you happen to go to Israel, you kind of can relate to this particular, all the different places, and have a better perspective of the geography of the Bible. So today, as you know, I'm going into Genesis chapter 20 and 21, and this is part 8 of the life story of Abraham. And in the previous chapter, the context was, in chapter 19, Abraham actually witnessed the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, for some reasons that is not specified in the Bible, now he began to make his way to move his residence from Hebron, from a particular place called Mamre, which is near Hebron, to a place in the south called Gerar. I've shown you the map. Now, where is Gerar geographically? As I said, it's located in the area we currently call Gaza Strip. It is the eastern part of the Mediterranean Sea, and is actually on the west coast of Israel. Now, so Abraham had now moved into a very potentially hostile area. And in terms of security, it was very similar to what Abraham experienced 25 years ago when he went down to Egypt. Generally, that place, there was a lack of respect for the rule of law in the region. And so if some very powerful person, for that matter, saw a pretty lady, what he would do, he would kill the husband and capture the wife or the woman and make arrangement to marry her. And so for Abraham to protect himself, he resorted to the same tactics that he used in Egypt previously. So Abraham told his wife, he says, because the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on the account of you as my wife, and so tell the people here that you are my sister. Now, this is not the first time that Abraham has told this particular half-truth or half-lie to protect his own skin. It actually also endangered the life of his wife. So in a way, it was like a deja vu all over again. Just like before in Egypt, Abraham now, the plan backfire. And so there was a king called Abimelech. Actually, Abimelech is the title of a king of Gerar, and heard of this beauty of this lady, Sarah. And so he sent the troops, soldiers, to get Sarah and get her kind of arrested in, and got her into the harem in his palace, and he planned to marry her. And so by now, Sarah was actually 90 years old and Abraham 100 years old. So apparently her beauty has actually not faded even after 25 years, because she still attracted the attention of this particular king. And so in keeping with the ancient tradition or custom, Sarah was now kept in a harem away from all the men for a couple of months, including the king himself. Now, this practice is to actually ascertain that she was not already pregnant with another man's baby. And so, thereafter, the king would plan to consummate the marriage and make her a wife or a concubine of the royal family. And so, during this period, something strange happened. The king and all the women and the staff of the royal household were all inflicted with a certain kind of sicknesses that were related to infertility. So either they suffered miscarriage or some form of sexual diseases that make them infertile. And so one night, The king went to bed, and God appeared to him in the dream and spoke to him. He says that you are a dead man, for that woman that you had taken is already married. The king Abimelech replied God and said, in the integrity of my heart, I have taken Sarah because I was told that she was not married, and therefore I am innocent. And so, though Abimelech was a king, and he had many wives, and he would take many wives and concubines, but he would never take another man's wife. And so God then said to him, he said, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. So now I want you to restore the man, Abraham's wife. Now at this juncture, let us make a few observations. First, Abraham seems to repeat committing the same sin after 20 over years. And under pressure, he lied again to the king about Sarah to protect his own life. Now, like this Abraham looks like he has a weakness, a particular weakness for lying as a means of getting out of a tight spot. So apparently, this was a family trait because he passed it along to his son Isaac. You can read it in Genesis chapter 26, who also passed it down to his grandson Jacob. You can read it in chapter 27. And so Abraham knew about this weakness under such a, what we call a hostile condition, yet he went down there to settle at Gerar. And so he must have known that he, when put under pressure in Gerar, as it was in Egypt, he would subject to that kind of what we call pressure again. Now he could have gone somewhere else to settle down, but yet he flirted with his weakness. And so now, temptation actually will come no matter where we are. Let's face it, however, being in a certain wrong place will make one far more vulnerable and exposed. And so Abraham was in the wrong spot and he had highly exposed himself. And so what is the lesson of application that we can draw from this particular incident? I suggest to you, lesson number one, be honest with your own flaws and weaknesses and take extra measure of precaution to circumvent them. And even though we are all born again Christian, as long as we have this sinful body nature, we are still very prone and vulnerable to all kinds of temptation. We all have different strengths and weaknesses. My strength is different from your strength. My weaknesses is different from your weaknesses. And so we must recognize that there are certain areas that we are weak in. And therefore we must take the extra measure to avoid them. So be honest with yourself in the areas that you're weak in and take proactive and extra measure to circumvent them. Now what do I mean by that? Let me give you an example. Example number one. If you're an alcoholic, do not rent or live in an apartment or house which is above or next to a bar or a pub. If you need to take steps, not to go near to a liquor store or a wine-producing vineyard. You stay away from the smell of alcohol and you spend time with people who are sober, who will not drink and will hold you accountable. And it's because godly fear of your weakness and taking extra measure will help you to circumvent the temptation. Second example, if you are given or prone to sexual lust, you need to take or place extra protection on your computer. Install a software to block you from all those pornographic websites. Get your spouse or very, very close friend to secure the password in blocking those websites so that you will not have access to that password yourself. Avoid passing any brothel, adult shop, or shops selling any Playboy material. If you travel abroad and you stay in a hotel room, try to travel with a spouse or a friend. If not possible, then have a plan to call home and connect with your spouse or close friend when you're in the hotel. And have the hotel reception staff to block off any adult channels in your room. So whatever your weaknesses, you will find some ways to put a distance between yourself and the temptation, and be deliberate in whatever you do. Accept your vulnerability and plan ahead. So once I had a conversation with a very seasoned and an elderly pastor from Melbourne. And many years ago, this pastor, Melbourne pastor, he used to be a good friend or old friend and a co-worker with our Zion denomination president or senior pastor from Waverly, New York State. And both of their wives have actually passed away many years ago. And so in that conversation, this Melbourne pastor asked me, he says that whether our denomination pastor in New York, whether he had remarried after the passing of his wife. And so I said, no, he is still single. And this Melbourne elderly pastor told me that he had to remarry after the death of his first wife because he is weak in certain area. Now, he was being honest with certain weakness in his life, and he take the appropriate steps to mitigate his vulnerability. And so he followed the counsel of the Bible. Mind you, it is written in the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. That is the counsel of God through the writings of the Apostle Paul. It says that if we are single and cannot exercise self-control, he says, let them, or if you are single, if they are single and cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Sure, all these measures that are mentioned are not foolproof. I acknowledge that. But if you are intentional in making those efforts, God will help you, further help you from behind the scene to make sure that you do not fall into those traps. Because this principle is revealed in the Bible right in front of you. Because God told Abimelech, he says, because of your integrity in this area, I have also withheld you from sinning in this area. So this is the principle. If you are intentional, if you want to deal with certain weakness in your life, and you pray before God, say, God next time will come behind the scene and will help you to overcome, or he will withheld you from sinning in that particular area. So now, I hope you understand this particular principle. Number two lesson. If we refuse to deal honestly with our own particular weakness, God will test us in those areas over again and again. When God led the Israelite nation out of Egypt, and God felt that it was important for them to deal with certain areas of their flaw before going into the promised land. The main flaw of the Israelite or the Israel nation was the lust of food. Now we all know that we have a basic need for food, and there is nothing wrong with enjoying food. However, when food controls us, then it turns into a lust. Lust can be defined as wanting more and not being satisfied to the extent that it has a control over you. And so in the book of Exodus and Numbers, when you read the story of Israel in the wilderness, they always crave and the lust for food. Whenever there was a temporary shortage or delay in the supply, they would always complain and they would murmur. There was never once that they prayed and asked God. Instead, they just keep complaining and murmuring and putting the blames on leaders like Moses and Aaron, and they even blame God. They repeatedly accuse their leader and God of bringing them out of Egypt into the wilderness to die. It is a very serious accusation. An ungrateful nation accusing God and his leaders who have just saved them from slavery. They did not admit honestly their own mistake and the sin, and ask God to help them to deal with that sin. And so the same principle applies to many areas of our life. And in the situation of the Israelite nation, God actually put them to the same test over and over again. And so the same applies to us. Whether it is a sexual temptation, whether it's a crude language that we are so prone to, whether it's a wretch that we are very prone to, or gluttony, or a loose tongue, or a tendency to lie, and so on and so forth, we all need to be honest with ourselves, with our own particular weakness and flaws and vulnerability. If we refuse to face up to our own weakness, we will simply be tested in those areas over and over again. And God will cause us to go around the same mountain over and over again spiritually. And God wants us to deal with our weakness so that we will all grow and mature in Him. Now, the third lesson we can learn is God is sovereign. He has absolute control over every pagan king and every situation. In this story, it can be clearly seen that even a pagan king, Abimelech, a non-believer, is under the control of the Almighty God. The Bible puts it this way, Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. It says that the king's heart is actually in the hands of the king. And the Lord will actually, it's like the rivers of water. The Lord will actually steer the heart, turns it wherever He wishes. This is what a powerful, almighty God can do. Now, besides King Abimelech, I can also give you a few other examples. The second example is the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. In that story, God revealed to Joseph that one day that he would become a great ruler. And so Joseph went through many heartaches because he was betrayed by his own brother. He was framed by Potiphar's wife, and he was sent to jail for a crime that he did not commit. He was also forgotten by an inmate that he ministered or helped, and so ministered to and helped. And so all the odds were against him. And yet in the fullness of time, God actually caused Pharaoh, a pagan king, a non-believer, to have a very disturbing dream that troubles him. And so Pharaoh actually sensed that his dream was of national significance. And so what happened was God steered Pharaoh's heart to look for someone to interpret the dream and provide a solution to preempt a national or coming national crisis. And so God then anointed Joseph with the ability to interpret the dream and provide the solution to the impending national crisis. And so as a result, he became the prime minister, the second in command over the powerful Egyptian world empire. And so you can see that in this particular story, God actually steered Pharaoh's heart, like in his hands, like the rivers of water. He steers it, you know, wherever he wished to accomplish his will and his purpose in Joseph's life. Third example, the story of King Cyrus of Persia. For those who don't know what Persia is, it's present-day Iran. About 150 years ago, before the pagan king, King Cyrus, was born, there was a prophecy about him already written in the Bible. You can read it in Isaiah, book of Isaiah, chapter 44 and 45. And his personal name, Cyrus, was already foretold and named in the Bible. And the prophecy also mentioned how he will conquer the Babylonian Empire. Babylonian is a present-day Iraq. And so in the year 539 BC, King Cyrus conquered Babylon when Israel was living in captivity in Babylon. And after he conquered Babylon, the Bible says in Ezra chapter 1 that God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus to issue a decree to release the Israelites in exile and encourage them to go back to their home city, Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple. And King Cyrus would also help to finance the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And so in what way God stirred up and caused him to do this? Now, pagan King Cyrus was actually stunned to read about a prophecy about himself. Because after he conquered Babylon, there was a person called Daniel serving in the courts of Babylon. So he met up with this particular prophet. And this prophet actually showed him in the Holy Scripture his name and how he would conquer Babylon. The pagan king was so stunned that he acknowledged that the God of Israel has given him the kingdom. And so he felt indebted to the God of Israel, and he wanted to grant many favors to the Jews. And these are some of the stories in the Bible to show how God is sovereign. He has absolute control even over every pagan king and every peoples living on planet Earth and over every situation. And God will actually stir his heart to stir our heart or everyone's heart to accomplish his purpose and his sovereign will. And so be assured that the God that we serve is sovereign, has absolute power and control over every pagan and every situation. So now back to the story of Abraham and Abimelech. In this episode, Abraham, a believer, had acted unrighteously. And on the other hand, on the contrary, a pagan king, Abimelech, a non-believer, had acted righteously. And so God allowed Abraham's wrongdoing to be exposed and humiliated. And in spite of this, actually God instructed Abimelech, go and get Abraham to pray for you and you shall live. He said, for Abraham is my prophet, and if you do not restore Sarah, he said, know that you shall surely die and all that is in your palace. And so King Abimelech obeyed God's instruction. He asked Abraham to pray for him. And Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and all his female servant in the sickness of infertility. I'm sure at this juncture, there are a few questions that people will raise or ask. First question is, why did God supernaturally protect Abraham and Sarah from Abimelech? Now, there is something very significant here spiritually, because God had actually promised Abraham and Sarah that they have the promised son this coming year. And so Abraham actually committed a mistake that endangered not only Sarah, but also potentially would thwart the God's plan regarding the promised son. And so if Abimelech had Sarah, then Sarah would not have conceived the child of Abraham in that coming year. So that would make God a liar in his promise, and Satan would be gloating behind the scene. So God had to step in supernaturally to protect Abraham and Sarah. So again, it here shows that no man or Satan can thwart God's plan. What God had promised specifically in terms of the son and the timing of the birth, he would make sure that it would come to pass. And the next question people may ask is, why did God still declare Abraham to be the prophet and ask a let-down prophet to pray for an upright pagan king? Number one reason is this. Abraham may have acted wrongly in this instant, but he is still a child of God. Abimelech is not a child of God. Second reason is grace. As a God's child, he received grace of God. Grace is a gift. That is why Christians are saved by grace through faith. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to verse 9. All the good human good works and righteousness, no matter how good it is not good enough to a standard to earn a place in heaven. Because all have sinned, some more, some less. All have fallen short of the glory of God, of God's standard. The standard of righteousness to earn salvation in heaven is Jesus' standard, sinlessness. And because of this, God's solution to salvation is by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. Third reason, You may not respect the person, but you need to respect God's office. In this case, Abraham was given the office of a prophet by God. Does this mean that integrity and righteousness is not important? Absolutely not. We Christians are all currently all work in progress. In our present state, we have two natures. The old nature, which is a sinful body. And the second nature is what we call the divine righteous nature, which came into being after we were born again. And as long as we live on this particular fallen world, we have these two sinful nature and this God righteous nature, what we call at war, in battle. And God is constantly working in us. His will and His desire is that we grow more and more in righteousness and integrity over time. And we are to cooperate with Him. We will only be perfected after our sinful nature die, and later in the future, resurrected with a sinless, glorified body, like the glorified body of Jesus. And so, I hope that answered some of those questions that you have in your mind. Now we go into Genesis chapter 21. In this chapter, God began to fulfill His special promise to Abraham and Sarah. And so now Sarah gave birth to a son, Isaac, at the age of 90. Abraham then was 100 years old. There was this long period of 25 years of waiting since the first promise, and this had come to fruition. There was jubilation, there was laughter. That's why the name of Isaac, it means laughter. And Abraham and Sarah had personally learned from this firsthand that, one, God remembers and always keeps His promise. Number two, all things are possible to God. And though they were both past their childbearing age, God was more than able to perform this miracle in their life. Number three, God works according to His perfect timetable, not our preferred timetable. And so let this story of Isaac remind us that God is not in a hurry and He doesn't work according to our timetable. And how often we fret and we fast when God delays His answer to our prayer. And may we learn to say, Lord, let Your will be done according to Your way and according to Your own timing. So now the child grew up and was about 3 years old, the age of weaning. And Abraham threw a big party, and there was big celebration. And Sarah saw Ishmael, Hagar's son, mocking Isaac. And Sarah was very upset, and he told Abraham, he said, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. Sarah's word was harsh. It reflected the animosity that was between Sarah and Hagar ever since Ishmael was born. And so by then, Ishmael was about 15 or 16 years old, and Sarah wanted to get rid of the boy and his mother. Now this request actually deeply distressed Abraham, because Ishmael was also Abraham's son. And so there was so much pain and sadness in this particular part of the story. And so in order to appease Sarah and the situation, Abraham had to get rid of the son that he loved. Every parent can imagine the pain that ripped through his heart. How do you say to your own flesh and blood, get out of here and do not come back again? That's what Sarah was asking Abraham to do. This is an example of how significant past mistake or sin, though forgiven by God and remembered no more in heaven, but it still has its own consequences and pain on this earth. I will not elaborate further on the consequences and the pain, because I have spoken on this before. And so, what do you do when you are in such a difficult situation, a predicament as Abraham? Now, fortunately, God stepped in, appeared to him, and spoke to him. He said, do what Sarah has asked you to do. Do not worry about Ishmael. I will take care of him and his mother. In fact, I'm going to make a nation out of Ishmael because he is also your son. But Ishmael must leave your household because Isaac is the son of promise. So the next day, Abraham gave Hagar and Ishmael food and water and sent them away. And they wandered in the desert, ran out of water, and nearly died of thirst. So God miraculously stepped in and appeared to Hagar. And God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. And so she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. Ishmael grew up in the desert, became a skilled archer, and later married a woman from Egypt, and he became the father of all the Arab nations. And the family feud between the Arabs and Israel still go on today. So some people will ask this question, why did God order Abraham to cast off Ishmael and Hagar in such a harsh way? Now, the answer is this. God knew something that Abraham didn't know. Because God was going to take special care of Hagar and Ishmael out in the desert. And God never intended to see Hagar and Ishmael die in the hot sun. Second reason is God knew that if Hagar and Ishmael were to stay, that would be bigger trouble and bigger problem at home. And Isaac's life would be in danger. And so, he wanted to protect Isaac because he was the promised son or promised seed of Abraham. So what lesson can we draw at this point? Suggest to you lesson number four. Sometimes the good must go in order that the best may come. And so in the case of Abraham, Ishmael had to go in order that the best may come. Sometimes the good may be a hindrance to the best. Let me repeat. Sometimes the good is a hindrance to the best. Not the best. Best is a hindrance to the best. This is more subtle. The good may be a hindrance to the best. That means that sometimes good things have to go in order that better things may come. Now, God's will in the book of Hebrews actually can be divided into three broad groups. The good will of God, the acceptable will of God, and the perfect will of God. Where is it written? Romans chapter 20, Romans chapter 12 verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so if you want to become a fully matured Christian, some seemingly good things must go in order that the best may come. At times God say, I want that things to go because I have something better or something best for you. And often when God says that, we won't understand the reason. And God also wouldn't always explain it to us in advance. We simply have to obey without full understanding. That is what fully trusting God is all about. For example, it can be the friends that we mix with. Some friendship may not be bad at all, but they may pull us in the wrong direction and hinder us from the best that God wants us to be. And so some good things may not be God's perfect will. Another example in the Bible, the book of Acts chapter 16. The apostle Paul and Silas were actually, they just wanted to evangelize. And so they went to different parts of the world. And they came to this place and they want to evangelize this place called Bithynia in Asia. But the Spirit, the Bible says the Spirit of Jesus actually forbid them. And then later God showed them in a vision to go to Macedonia. Was it a good thing for Paul to go and minister to this place, the people in Bithynia in Asia? Of course, it's evangelism. It's a good thing to do. But it wasn't a God thing. It wasn't God's perfect will. And God had a better plan for them. And so, in our life or our ministry, we may be periodically be offered good things to do, many good programs, good ideas, good initiative, good events, good activities. All this may come along our way. But just because it is a good thing doesn't mean it is a God thing for us. And so periodically you need to take stock of your life. Is there anything seemingly good in your life that actually hinders or distracts you from the best in God? And so finally, let us interpret the symbolic meaning of Hagar and Sarah, Ishmael and Isaac. It was written for us in the New Testament, Galatians chapter 4, verse 22 to 26. It says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But the one who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise." Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gave birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem from above is free, which is the mother of us all. What does this mean? Here, the Apostle Paul draws an analogy between Sarah, Hagar, and between Isaac and Ishmael. The two women, he says, represent the two covenants. Hagar stands for the old covenant. Ishmael is born of the flesh, by human effort and ingenuity. And at Mount Sinai, God gave the law. And Judaism actually interpreted the old covenant, thinking that by keeping all the laws and doing all the good works will earn them a place in heaven. And Sarah stands for the new covenant in Christ Jesus. Jesus comes now to us from heaven to secure salvation for us. It is the work of God. Isaac was born out of God's promise. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. And so there are two ways, the way of Hagar, Ishmael, and the way of Sarah, Isaac. Hagar and Ishmael stand for all those people who think that they can work and earn their way to heaven with God. Sarah and Isaac stand for the true believer who are trusting in what Jesus had done for them and for us on the cross. It is salvation by grace through faith and not of works. And true Christians belong to this category. And we can extend this principle or this lesson further. And I'll give you some examples. As I said, there are two approaches to any work or ministry in life. One is born of the flesh, and you are going to reap the fruit of Ishmael. You're going to have pain and consequences. Another way is born of the Spirit, and you're going to reap the fruit of Isaac, the good fruits of Isaac. So my question to you is, which one do you belong to when you initiate a certain things in your life? And which way are you adopting? Now, how do we tell? Because I'm talking about the two ways. One is of the flesh and one is of the Spirit. And sometimes, of course, by generalizing it, it's a bit abstract. You couldn't quite understand. And therefore, I now want to give you some additional pointer, because the difference between the two is actually quite subtle. And so here is a guideline for any work or any ministry in our life. And first, to identify whether it is born of the flesh or born of the Spirit. Now, very clear, if it is born of the flesh, it is initiated by men, as in the example of, in this case, Abraham and Sarah had this idea, you know, having Hagar to bring forth the child. So it was the work of the flesh, initiated by men's idea, men's strength, men's might, men's ingenuity. The other one is born of the Spirit. This is initiated by God. And the second distinction is, if it's born of the flesh, it originates from the human mind and human emotion. But if it's born of the Spirit, it's through birth forth from the Spirit in prayer, having dialogue with God, and then God will drop something in your spirit. And so the third thing is, if it is of the flesh, you felt very driven. Anything that you do, you feel very driven. And you feel the pressure. You know, you feel that someone is pushing you from behind to do certain thing. That is your feeling. But if it is of the Spirit, you are led. Someone is leading you. The Holy Spirit and God is leading you from the front. And you don't feel pressured. You don't feel pushed. You are led. And you are motivated to do it. You are directed to do it. The fourth area of distinction is, when you do things in the flesh, you are impulsive. You want to do things in a hurry. You are flustered. You are impatient. And that is what happened to Sarah in that coming out with the idea of Hagar having the child. And so, but if it is of the Spirit, you are at rest. You are steadfast. You are patient. You wait for God. And the fifth area of distinction, of course, when it is of the flesh, it lacks the inner peace in you. But if it is of the Spirit, then you have the presence of inner peace. So sense what is in your spirit, whether you have peace or you don't have the peace. And sixth area, if it is of the flesh, there is this waning desire, or you're fickle. One day it is this, another month, a few weeks later is another thing, 1 or 2 months later is another thing. So, you know, you change. God is not fickle. Alright? So, or your desire wanes. But if it is of spirit, there is this steady desire, or there is a conviction, you still believe in it and you are steady. You are not being moved easily. And seventh area is, if it is of the flesh, you are easily affected by the external. If you talk about church ministry, because people start a mercy ministry, we must also start a mercy ministry. And because this church, you know, become big because of this program, we also must start, you know, a program of similar nature. So you are affected by external circumstances, what you see on the outside. But if it is of the Spirit, you are not easily affected, because you know what God's calls you to do. You know what is your purpose. You know what is your mission for this church. And therefore, we will not just follow the crowd or the faith or the fashion of that particular day or that particular month. And so I hope that this chart will guide you in conducting your life. Whatever things that you want to initiate, whatever the family, you know, have a certain big idea to do certain project or go into business or that ventures or so, or certain ministry. These are the 6 or 7 guidelines that you can take note to make sure that it is not of the flesh, but it is of the Spirit, so that you will not face the pain and the consequences down the line. And so the hope this message has blessed you, and you have learned certain nuggets of truth to help to apply in the various facets of your life. Lord bless you, and may we be reminded and apply it in our life. Could I get the musicians to come forward, please? Thank you.